Pop open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Our passage this morning is a long one, verses 28 to 44. But still in chapter 12, we've been dealing with Jesus and the kingdom of God versus or coming up against the Sanhedrin. Now remember, the Sanhedrin were the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem. They were made up of three groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And as we've moved through chapter 12, we have seen Jesus interact with, so far, two of those groups, and today, the third. So far, we've seen Jesus interact with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and today, the scribes. This chapter finishes with an object lesson, a nameless woman, who, by what she does, shows what it means to have a heart that is after the kingdom of God. We've been moving through Mark's gospel, and we've seen Jesus and his kingdom interacting with and brushing up against all kinds of different people as Jesus and his followers have moved from the dusty countryside all the way now into this urban seat of power in Jerusalem. We've watched as the king, Jesus, and his kingdom have interacted with people of every different stripe. And you know, that alone should be a good news message for us. Because the kingdom of God has something to say to each and every one of us. Not just the politically powerful, not just the religious elite, but to every single person. The demon-possessed, the sick, the crippled, the poor, those who all of society and all the church would say, now you are the sinners. The kingdom of God has something to say to everyone. And as you've been moving along, you may have noticed a pattern. It is those who are marginalized and needy who hear the message of Jesus' kingdom as good news. Why is that? Because when you are desperate, when you're longing for a better day, and Jesus comes along and says, the kingdom of God is here. There's a new reality coming. There's a reality coming where people like you will be the greatest, where justice will flow down from the mountains. When you're needy and desperate, you look at that and say, wow, that's really good news. Sign me up. But in case you've missed the overarching trend, let me just say something that may seem obvious. You and I do not want to be like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or most of the scribes. You see, the Pharisees were the ones who just a few verses ago asked that politically charged question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus flips it on its head and says, whose image is on it? Well, whose image is on your heart? Give to God that which is God's. Don't be like the Pharisees. What the Pharisees have done is they have become so very comfortable. They've found ways to get by in this world in ways that make them so comfortable that they have inoculated themselves against any longing for the coming kingdom of God. They have their RSPs, they have their cottages, they have everything that they need, and so there's no sense of longing for the coming kingdom of God. So they ask questions to hold Jesus at arm's length. Don't be like a Pharisee. The Sadducees, last week, we saw that they were the ones who were even more conservative than the Pharisees. Don't be like a Sadducee. The Sadducees are the ones who think you get points for being more conservative than God. You know, the kingdom of God, if the kingdom of God requires something, well, then the Sadducees will say, well, we're going to require even more just to play it safe. And so we're going to hold Jesus at arm's length again and rob the kingdom of its power and comfort. Don't be like a Sadducee. And now enter the scribes. Well, the scribes, we see in chapter 12, they're the lawyers. And everyone hates the lawyers, right? Well, it wasn't much different back then because the lawyers were living in a day when most of the world was illiterate. And they were the ones who could read and write. And because they could read and write, you can imagine in an illiterate culture how much power they would have. They were the ones who could not only read the scriptures themselves, but they could also come up with the best arguments of those scriptures. They knew the scriptures inside out, and they could argue anyone down because they could actually read the text in their original language. Is there anything more frustrating and annoying than a first-year theological student? right? Because they can get at the original languages, and then you begin to discuss things with them, and they can appeal to those languages and argue you down. It's this sense of power. But in our passage this morning, there's one scribe in particular, and there's something different about him. The first thing that I want you to see in verse 28 is that he comes to Jesus alone. If you look back at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we're told in verse 13 that some of the Pharisees came to Jesus. We're told in verse 18 that the group of the Sadducees came to him, just en masse. This guy, Mark wants you to know that there's something unique and different about him. He's not just a run-of-the-mill scribe. He's different from the rest. You see, this scribe is going to come to Jesus, the king, and to the kingdom in a way that's different from all the rest of the people that he was associated with. Friends, I think this says something to us this morning in itself. It says something to peer pressure. Just because all the other scribes were holding the kingdom of God at arm's length doesn't mean that this one did. He took it upon himself to seek it out. He comes and he asks a good, if not predictable, question. But he comes to ostensibly judge Jesus. Now, remember back in chapter 1, verse 22. You can turn there if you'd like. But it's the account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry back in Galilee. And we're told that the crowd back there in Galilee listened to Jesus teach, and they marveled. They remarked, they said, "This Jesus is one who teaches with authority. He's not like the scribes." That was back in chapter 1, verse 22. Not in Jerusalem, but back in Galilee. And now the fame of Jesus' authority has spread far beyond Galilee and all the way to Jerusalem. He's one with authority. The crowd follows him and says, "He's not like the scribes. There's something about him." But I imagine that the scribes in Jerusalem see Jesus coming and they probably think to themselves, okay, here comes this Jesus. It's one thing for him to teach with authority that's greater than those scribes in Brandon, Manitoba. But we'll see how he deals with the authority of the scribes on Bay Street. You see what's happening? The authority of Jesus has moved all through the countryside. But the real powerful guys, the scribes in Jerusalem, are probably sitting back, stroking their long beards, saying, "It's fine to beat up on those scribes. We'll see what he does with us." And so this scribe comes to Jesus and asks the question, "Which commandment is the greatest of all?" I want you to picture the moment. Jesus doesn't miss a beat. The first part of his answer is probably what would have been expected. Nothing that would have raised an eyebrow at the first answer. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." He cites to them what would have been their equivalent of the Lord's Prayer, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And I'm sure that the scribes were sitting there nodding their head. But then Jesus does something remarkable. He links the love of God with the love of neighbor. Now, this doesn't seem that remarkable for us because it's become expected. You know, we've as Christians, that's part of our DNA. But it was revolutionary at the time. It was a new and novel thought that loving God meant reaching out and loving your neighbor. It's a challenge for all of us this morning. So many of us live functional Gnosticism, you know? We come to church, we say, "Lord Jesus, I love you so much, I love you so much." And then on Monday morning, we curse the guy who cuts us off in traffic. Jesus reminds us that loving God is like loving your neighbor. You see it in the world around you today that Christians are always at their best when they're living the values of the coming kingdom of God today. When they're loving their neighbors because of their love for God. The world looks at it and says, now, you know, there's something to that. But I think sometimes people watching Christians loving their neighbors draw the wrong conclusion. They look at the Christian and say, "He must be a really good guy. Isn't he charitable? Isn't he nice?" The real purpose in loving your neighbor is not charity. It's not pity. It's gritty and it's real. When you begin to love your neighbor, you begin to live your citizenship of tomorrow in the world today. You begin to live as though there is a king, that God, whom you love, tells you how to live your life. That God actually has something to say about how you interact with your neighbor whose leaves blow over on your lawn every fall. You begin to live your life differently. Love God, love your neighbor. I imagine the scribe pausing at Jesus' answer, stroking his beard, and saying, "Wow, Jesus, that's a pretty good answer. You're pretty good." And Jesus flips it back on him and says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You see, this scribe puts himself in the seat of judgment on Jesus. He comes to Jesus to ask him a question to see, "Jesus, are you really an authority? Are you really as great as everyone says you are?" He is going to judge Jesus. But Jesus never abdicates his position of authority. Instead, he turns the question back on the scribe and allows the scribe's question to judge himself. Imagine Jesus sitting there saying, "You say I'm right? Well, you're not far from the kingdom." And then Mark tells us that no one dared to ask any more questions. Jesus, again, asserts himself as Lord, King, and Master over everything. We sometimes sing these songs in church about making Jesus the Lord, about making him the Lord of things. And I just grate at them. We don't make him the Lord of anything. He is the Lord of everything, whether we acknowledge it or not. What's at stake is not his lordship or his authority. What's at stake is our open rebellion. He is Lord and Master. And so the scribe comes to him to judge him with this question, but Jesus flips it back on him. I wonder what sorts of questions we ask of Jesus to put ourselves in the seat of authority and try to judge him. You know, often the questions that we ask of Jesus say more about ourselves than they do about him. The second thing I want you to see is that on the surface, Jesus' response to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom," may seem like an endorsement. It may seem like Jesus is saying, "Hey, good work, keep going." But I'm not sure that Mark tells us this story to portray that the scribe gets it. In fact, when I read this, I see Jesus' statement, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," as one of the sharpest indictments in all of Mark's gospel. You see, this scribe is a learned man. This scribe knows the scriptures well enough to ask a good question. "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" This scribe knows the scriptures well enough to recognize a good answer. He says, "Jesus, you've answered wisely." This scribe is a man who holds tacit knowledge of the principles of the kingdom of God. He gets it. He has all the right mental furniture. He's even sincere. He's clearly done his Bible reading in a year. He knows it inside out. He's a man who would wake up every morning and do his daily devotions. He quotes scripture. He goes to church regularly. He teaches in the Sunday school. He may even serve on the parish council. But his problem is that he knows a lot about the coming kingdom of God, but he doesn't recognize the king when he's looking right at him. And so many of us are like him. He's sitting there with all of this head knowledge, with all of this understanding, even with a sincere heart, but when he looks at Jesus, he doesn't drop everything and follow him. And so Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom." I have a couple of weaknesses. I know that's shocking for you. Two things that are my kryptonite. The first one is potato chips. I cannot resist a potato chip. And so I try not to buy them because whenever I eat the bag, I get down to a point where there's like this many left. And then I'm like, "Oh, well, I'm not going to put those away." And I just finish them off. And my other kryptonite is, if I'm out in my car driving from one meeting to another around lunchtime, I cannot drive past McDonald's without stopping. I just love Big Macs. And so I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, this scribe would be like a person who had a great and deep love for Big Macs. He's like a person who could quote to you the entire recipe, even of the special sauce. You know, he loves Big Macs. He's given his whole life to McDonald's and Big Macs. He has all the information in his head. But he's sitting there right beside Ronald McDonald. Ronald is offering him a sandwich, and he doesn't take it and eat it. Do you see the picture? The scribe knows all about the kingdom of God. He knows the scriptures. He knows it all, but he doesn't eat the Big Mac. And so Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom. Friends, I think that it's the worst possible place to be, hovering right on the edge of the kingdom. Because when you're that close, you enjoy a lot of the comfort that leads to complacency. You enjoy some of the trappings of the kingdom that will soothe, trappings that will speak peace, peace when there is no peace. If you come to church every Sunday, if you serve in the Sunday school, if you sing the songs, you get this warm, fuzzy feeling. But maybe you're just not far from the kingdom. Maybe, like the scribe, you've never taken the step in. You've never bit into the Big Mac. And the fact that you are so close inoculates you against the goodness of the kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this of the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you neither enter yourselves nor allow those to go in who would. You see, so many of us are like scribes. We know all of the stuff. We have it all in our heads. But we stand at the gate of the kingdom, we hold other people out, and we never step over into it ourselves. And so Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. It's an indictment. It's something under which we ought to tremble when you hear those words. Have you ever stepped over into the kingdom of God? Have you ever moved from this tacit understanding of the coming kingdom of God, able to quote scripture, able to do all that stuff, but are you living the kingdom of God today? Have you ever jumped in with both feet? Have you ever eaten the Big Mac? Well, scripture calls that repenting. Repenting. You have been living in a certain way. You've been living as though there is no king. You've been living however you choose, self-referential. You repent, you do a course correction, you now begin to live as though there is a coming kingdom, and you live it today, now. Don't be like the scribe who sits there staring at Ronald McDonald and won't eat the Big Mac. Verses 35 to 37, Jesus enters into this dialogue of whose son is the Christ. It's a question that may seem trivial to us, but it was actually at the heart of the scribe's rejection of Jesus. In this moment, Jesus claims to be King David's greater son. He uses the scriptures, which the scribes would know very well, to show that even David refers to the Christ as my Lord. In a nutshell, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, do you know who the Christ is? It's me. It's me. Again, he's asserting his authority. And then he closes off with two pictures. The first is of the scribes, and the second is of a widow. He says of the scribes, beware of those scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. They like the fancy greetings. They have the business cards that say, Father Ray David Glenn, because they like to be called Father, Canon, Bishop, whatever, right? That's what they like. They like the seats of honor at the feasts. They pray long, wordy prayers. But really, they just use it all as a pretense. And then he offers a contrasting picture of this widow. You see, the widow is not one who's clinging to the outer trappings. She's a picture of what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Imagine for a moment this widow going up and putting her penny in the offering. Probably a lot of people would have seen it and thought, what a pitiful little offering. And Jesus looks at it and says, she's given more than anyone else because she's given out of her need. When you truly love the coming kingdom of God, when you love God with all your heart and all your soul, you bank it all on the coming kingdom. She doesn't hold back. She's fully trusting in the fact that God will provide, that God is good. And so in that moment, she gives us a picture of what it looks like. Don't be like the scribes who know it all but never put it into practice. Be like the widow who in her practice shows what it looks like to trust in God and in his coming kingdom. I want to share with you one final thought. The scribe's question to Jesus is a good one. At that time, there were 613 recognized commandments, 613 things that God required of his people. And the scribe goes to Jesus and says, which one is the greatest? Jesus takes all 613 and he reduces it to two. Love God, love your neighbor. And simple as that may be, don't raise your hands, but just be honest in your heart. Can you do those two? I can't. I fail all the time. It's still impossible to just do those two. Love God? No. I don't love God with all my heart. I build idols. I fall in love with good things and make them into gods, and so they become bad things. Love my neighbor? No. When he shovels his snow onto my driveway, I hate him. Like, come on, buddy. You know? It's impossible to do these just two things. Well, stay tuned. Because in chapter 13, starting next week, Jesus is heading to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus will do what you and I could never do. He will perfectly love God. He will be faithful to the end. And he will show us what it looks like to perfectly love your neighbor. That's why Scripture says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Jesus is going to, on the cross, do what you and I could never do. He's going to pass the test. He's going to keep the two commandments. And then he will gift you with his perfect test score, doing what you and I could never do. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us more like the widow and less like the scribes. I pray, Lord, that you would take all of this information and knowledge that we have about Scripture and other matters that relate to the kingdom, all rattling around inside our heads, and you would convict us with those words, you are not far from the kingdom. Many of us who've been going to church for a long time but have never ate the Big Mac, we've never repented and stepped over. Lord, I pray that we would so fall in love with you and with your coming kingdom that it would shape our lives to look more and more like Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.